Let's pray and ask God's blessing on tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Zechariah. Thank you, Lord, for the chapters we're going to be able to get into tonight. I pray, God, you bless our time together. You'd open your word to us. We do again pray your peace on Jerusalem, your peace on Israel. Watch over them, Lord. Protect them, Lord, from their enemies. And give them success in rooting out Hamas out of Rafah and the last areas of Gaza. And then, Lord, success in getting rid of Hezbollah in the north. At least, Lord, enough away from their border up there so that their 70,000 people can go home. 70,000 homes up there were empty and be able to go back and to again, live in northern Israel once again. So I know, God, you're using all this, and I know, God, you're working toward what your plan is going to be. So continue to have your way with your people. And tonight, God, have your way with us. Just open your word to us and be our teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a lot of prophetic stuff in the book of Zechariah tonight. As we get into chapter 10, remember we ended last week looking at kind of these prophetic timelines where we saw the Maccabees and God gave them victory. Now we're going to see again Jesus' first coming in chapter 10, Jesus' second coming, and then we're going to again just kind of see what's going to be happening in both of those, and then we'll get into in chapter 11, again, the time of the Roman Empire and the destruction of the second temple. But again, remember, this is a long time before any of that took place. This is about 520 B.C. When this is taking place here. And so 500 years before Christ, if you want to round it up. And that's where we take up in chapter 10. He says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, Israel's known for two main rainy seasons. Really a rainy season they have that starts kind of in the fall and runs all the way through the spring to the summer. But at the beginning of it, they usually have a former rain. You'll read in the Bible about the former rain. That's usually in the fall, late fall, when that begins to happen. And oftentimes they only have one really rainy season a year, but sometimes in that rainy block, they'll have a couple. And if God's blessing, they'll have a latter rain as well. So they'll have a former rain and the latter rain. And that's always what the people would pray for. God, give us a former rain and a latter rain for our crops, for our water supply, for all these things that happen. So that would be a blessing of the Lord to have the former and the latter rain. And God now here says, ask for the Lord to give rain for the latter rain. So you'll have the former and the latter. I'll give you flashing clouds and you'll be blessed. And of course, he makes reference to how to bless their fields and their grass, grass in the field for everyone. But there's really a picture here of Jesus' first coming in these first few verses. So I don't want to lose the spiritual aspect of this. And that is, the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to be sending my Messiah. And if you're ready for him and you're praying for the rain to be sent, the rain from heaven, the Spirit of God will fall upon the people of Israel. We now know that looking back. We now know that in context of this being about Jesus' first coming. What he's saying is, just pray for me to pour out my Spirit. What a great prayer that is. We need to be praying that now. Just asking God on a regular basis, not just in our own lives, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, but God, pour out your Spirit on us right now in the church. We need a filling of the Holy Spirit. We could use a latter rain right now in the latter days. And so it's interesting to see God says, I want you to do that. I want you to cry out to me for that. Well, God wants us to cry out as well for that latter rain, that God would rain on us. And so he's getting them prepared. And again, can you imagine if they had cried out, if they'd understood this and cried out for God to pour his Spirit out, which he did on Jesus and those that followed him, but on the nation when Jesus came the first time, what it would have been like? How different would the world have been if Jesus had established his kingdom 2,000 years ago? Now, I selfishly go, you know, I'm glad he didn't, because then I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't get to live with him forever. But at the same time, if God knew that he was going to establish his kingdom 2,000 years ago, he could have had us all born and in that, he could have gotten us all in that box before it was too late. He knew who he was going to create. He knew who would be with him forever. So I don't think we would have been left out. It just wouldn't have been stretched out quite as long. But it's amazing to think that if the Lord had squeezed us all in before these last 2,000 years in world history and whatever it had been, and the Lord established his throne and his kingdom, we wouldn't have any of this mess over the last 2,000 years on the earth. Wouldn't that have been great? I was thinking about the nation of Israel. Think about all they've been through over the last 2,000 years because they rejected their Messiah. And so, you know, again, he says, pray for the latter rain. I think we need to be praying for rain. God says in the last days he'll pour his Spirit out on all flesh. And so dreaming dreams, getting visions, God working. God's Spirit is not done working supernaturally. Don't think that. Again, I don't think people at Calvary Chapel do. We know that God's Spirit is still moving and working. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that, because that's what we teach. But God promises that in the book of Joel. He said, in the latter days, at the very end, I'm going to be pouring out my Spirit. You're going to see the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. You're going to see a latter rain. We want to be a part of that latter rain. He goes on talking about what the atmosphere is going to be when Jesus comes. For the idols speak delusion and diviners envision lies. So they're going to be a deceived nation spiritually. And indeed they were. And the diviner tells false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. So when the Lord showed up, he goes, look, there's no shepherd for you guys. Jesus came, and he said, they need a shepherd. The nation didn't have a shepherd. Their spiritual leaders weren't spiritual leaders at all. They were, but they were leading demonically. They didn't know the Lord. And so the true shepherd came, and then those that heard the shepherd's voice began to follow him, and the crowds were gathering. And so he's kind of this foreshadowing of what's going to happen. And now the Lord's going to talk about how he felt about those shepherds when he came. So this is now the Lord's heart when he came. Look at this, verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, that is the spiritual leaders of the nation. And how many times did Jesus say, brood of vipers? You know, your father's the devil, he said. He was pretty straightforward about it. He didn't play around. He said, I will punish the goat herds, or the goats, if you will. He's saying they're unsaved. They're goats. There's the sheep and the goats. These spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all these guys, they're false teachers. They're blind leading the blind, he said. He's now rebuking them prophetically in advance about what's going to happen. I'm going to punish these goats. For the Lord of hosts, Jesus, will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. So again, now it goes from the first coming about how God rebukes them there. Now to the second coming, it begins to work in here. Notice he says, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. Literally in the language, it's from them comes the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the battle bow, and from them every ruler. I don't know why they interpreted here singular. It's in the plural in the language, which again is important because what he's saying is from the Jewish people will come their cornerstone, Jesus Christ. From the Jewish people will be their tent peg. That is the foundation that holds the tabernacle in place. From them, the Jewish people will come the battle bow. The Lord will be their warrior, their mighty king. And from them, every ruler together. So God will be the one that rules over all things. And so there's this whole picture of Jesus coming and being their cornerstone and dealing with these wicked goats. We'll see. He'll address that more a little bit later about the goats and this kind of overlap of the first and second coming. But notice here he says, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. Again, when the Lord comes back here in the second coming, those who know him, the Jews in the last days, are going to be mighty warriors. They will be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire in the streets in the battle. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Again, notice God's promise here to bring them back in the last days. This is the context of the second coming. So I'm going to bring the Jews back. And before we're done, if we make it to chapter 12, we might not tonight because of the update there. But either way, if we don't get to 12 tonight and we get to 12 next week, you're going to see that God brings the nation of Israel back. And we see that the tribes are regathered back in the land when he comes in the second coming. And they're going to actually name some of the tribes. So for people who say God's through with Israel and they're not going to be back in the land, well, you've got to deal with the fact that God prophesied it 500 years before Christ and 2,500 years before now and said he was going to be doing it. And so we'll get to that a little bit later. But he's saying, look, I'm going to bring them back from all over the world. I'll bring them back. I'll have mercy on them, not cast them aside. For I'm the Lord their God. I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and the heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Again, he's not saying they're going to be like a bunch of drunks, but he's going to say they're going to be rejoicing. Wine is a picture of rejoicing and joy in the scripture, not as we see today as far as alcoholism, but the wine they drank in those days was watered down. It was a watered wine. Wine and three quarters water or whatever. So it's watered down just for flavor and to kill the bugs or whatever. They did drink pure wine as well, but for most of their meals and their feasting, it would have been mostly a watered water with a wine flavor. And yet it was a symbol in scripture of rejoicing, you know, a thing of celebration. And they would have their wine at their special feast or whatever. It says, that's how the people are going to be rejoicing when I come back and when I'm ready to establish my kingdom. Yes, their children shall see it and shall be glad. Because he's going to have mercy and not cast them aside. So they're going to rejoice in this. Notice this, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Again, it's interesting here. This is how the shepherds call their sheep. They have this little whistle. They'll get out in the field and they'll whistle for him, and all the sheep come running. They know his voice. They know his whistle. They know everything, you know, and they intimately know their sheep. It's amazing to see these shepherds how much they love them. You kind of think about like your pet or whatever. It's like their pets. They name them. They love them. And it was known in that day they would get kind of a whistle and all the sheep would come running. And so what he's saying is, in the last days, I, their shepherd, I'm going to give a whistle that they're going to know. And they're all going to come running back to the land of Israel. And that's happening. You're watching it take place. You say, well, wait a minute, they're coming back to Israel, but they're not saved yet. That's right. God said, I'm going to whistle for them. They're going to come back, but they don't yet know me. They won't know him until he pours his spirit out. And that's where we see in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones coming together. And it says all the bones were coming together and then flesh went on the bones. It's interesting. First, the bones came together and flesh went on them, but they had no life. That's where the nation is today. Prophetically, if you want to see where they are prophetically, it's Ezekiel 37, which we know next is Ezekiel 38 and 39, that battle when God's going to then pour his spirit out on them. These dry bones will live. The flesh will be there. God will breathe his spirit into them. They'll come alive. They'll know Jesus is their Messiah. And as a nation, that will happen when Iran and Russia moves in to attack them. And so he's speaking about gathering them in the last days, bringing them back in the land. That's what's happening right now. He's whistled for them. There they are, and they are increasing. He says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. Now he goes, again, remember, prophecy goes back and forth. Now he's talking about what's going to happen before he regathers them. So he's not chronological when it comes to this. You have to look from the heaven's viewpoint where he sees everything at one time. Remember the hot air balloon looking at the parade. You see every part of the parade, but you can talk about any part of it. You know, back over there, back over here, back over, because you see it all. Now the Lord jumps back to where he scatters them around the nations. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. So they're going to go out there, they're going to hold together, and they're going to come back. Again, it's amazing when you look at what God did for the nation of Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more about this on Sunday, about the Jewish people and their traditions. Again, the Passover. And God told them to keep these feasts, and God built it so into their culture that it held them together as a people, even though they were scattered all over the world. Look, if America got scattered all over the world today, everywhere, I guarantee you, in one generation, most of what we do tradition-wise would be gone. It'd just be gone. Because there's not something that binds us together as one, as a nation, like a faith in God, like the Jewish nation had, where God gave them memorials for things that God did for them as a people. Yeah, we've got a couple of things we look at that we say, you know, God was faithful here, and we celebrate that for a God reason or whatever, but not like Israel. And God used that to keep the nation together. And so that's why when they were scattered all over the world, no matter what they were doing, saved or unsaved, I mean, the majority of them unsaved, they held together as a people. They still do it today. The Jews today still celebrate the Passover and Yom Kippur and all the celebrations, and they have their Sabbath every week or whatever. And again, there's nothing wrong in that. Remember, for them, they're unsaved, and they're trying to get to God by the law. So it doesn't matter because they're unsaved. They're not going to get there anyway until they come to Christ. For the Gentiles to try to start living by all the Jewish laws, as long as you're not trying to get to heaven, as long as you're not trying to use the law to get to heaven, there's nothing wrong in a Gentile celebrating some Jewish things. You're not wrong by doing that, but it's not necessary for the Jews. It wasn't given, or Gentiles, it wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews for a specific purpose. God said, you continue to celebrate your Passover for every generation. And God knew that many of their generations would be unsaved. Why would God command them to do it? To hold them together as a people. And it did hold them together. He says, and now that they were held together for thousands of years, he brings them back and they shall return. Look at verse 10. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Again, that's where they are today. Until no more room is found for them. They're going to keep gathering in. We're going to see even greater and greater crowds of them in the last days. And especially in the millennial kingdom, they're really going to flood the area. He says, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. Again, oftentimes when it speaks of a sea in the Bible, it's speaking of a sea of peoples. It's used two ways. It's used as a literal sea, but it's also used when the context is there as a sea of peoples. And we see that here. We see it in Revelation, other places. The context here would show that he's speaking about striking the waves of the sea, passing through the sea of affliction, the seas of the peoples, God striking them, that is the earth, the peoples of the earth as they fought against Israel. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter or rulership of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So kind of an overlapping of the first and second coming and what's going to be happening in the last days and what we're seeing today with the nation of Israel being regathered in the land. Now he goes back, as we get into chapter 11, he's going to jump back to 70 AD. So if you want to make notes in your Bible, this is 70 AD. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been cut down. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And why would he say the cedars of Lebanon? That's what it was made from. Remember, they sent up there, and they bought the cedars in Lebanon. They brought the cedars of Lebanon down. They used, of course, Jerusalem stone as well as the cedars of Lebanon. And so there's kind of a double thing going on here. That is, when Rome came down to destroy them, Rome came down through Lebanon, down toward Jerusalem historically, and they came down and they conquered and defeated and destroyed and burned the temple down in 70 AD. At the same time, they came through Lebanon, fulfilling that, and they destroyed the cedars of Lebanon, which were used in the building of the second temple. So this whole imagery, again, that they didn't know, now we can look back historically and see that's exactly what happened. We see what God was talking about when the temple was destroyed. And notice what it's going to be like when the temple is destroyed. There is the sound of wailing shepherds. And again, the priests and all that would be just wailing at the destruction of the temple, for their glory is in ruins. And that was their problem. They made their temple their glory rather than Jesus. There is the sound of roaring lions. That is the Roman Empire with the lion, in, you know, they use as a picture of their ferocity. For the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. And so now we see again this destruction of the temple as 70 AD as the Romans come in. Now, what's interesting is we go back to where we see the Romans. It's going to be talking about the Romans coming in, but also we're back to the first coming of Jesus now, dealing with those false shepherds that we talked about a little bit there in chapter 10. Notice what it says. Thus says the Lord God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Again, that was the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were eating their own people, so to speak. That is, slaughtering the flock, taking from them, taking advantage of them. But they felt no guilt. They didn't have any love, any concern, any care for the people of Israel at all. He says, those who sell them say this, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich. And the shepherds do not pity them. You know, they look at the amount of wealth that the Pharisees and Sadducees had in this day. And it's just, again, it's just ridiculous. How do they know that? From their excavations. They have found the priests' homes. They found Caiaphas' house. They have found Annas' house, which the high priest, kind of co-high priest that time in the days of Jesus. And they were just elaborate. They know from what they found in the excavations. We're talking just, I mean, gaudy rich. Just the amount of all the things. And when you read about how they were, when you read historically of those that were there in that day, the gold, the silver, just the way it was built. Now they find all the mosaics and the way it was done. These guys were living extremely, I mean, multi-millionaires that these guys were doing. And that's what he's talking about. You're saying, hey, you're rich, you're taking advantage of the flock. There's the poor being abused, and you're just living it up. And God is pronouncing judgment against them. Verse 6, he says, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Again, that is the Romans as they come in. So I fed the flock for slaughter, and these priests again fed the flock for slaughter, particularly the poor of the flock. Again, they didn't care anything about the poor of the flock. He says, I took for myself two staffs, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, literally grace and unity. He says, I gave my grace to the nation of Israel, the Lord is saying. I also gave unity to, that was my desire, that they would be in unity. But we're going to see that the grace and unity was destroyed because of the rebellion of the leadership and the fact that the Lord came back to judge them. And he says, I fed the flock. Well, this is interesting here. He says, again, this is what Jesus did when he was here on the earth. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them. And their soul also abhorred me. Now, when were shepherds, you know, we don't know. I'll give you some ideas here. We don't know what this is talking about for sure. There are some good guesses, and I'll give you a couple of those. Was it a month that happened somewhere between the time the Lord came and the temple was destroyed? Or is it talking about the final month in 70 AD when they were all destroyed and God just wiped them out then? Again, we can't be sure, but who are the three shepherds? This would be the leaders of the nation. Those that were leading the people. God says, I'm going to destroy them because they're false shepherds. They're not leading the people the right way. And so God, with the Roman Empire, destroyed those shepherds and destroyed the temple and destroyed the nation and cast them into the earth for, you know, around the globe for 2,000 years until they came back here in the last days. Now, there's different schools of thought on this. Some say the three shepherds are, you know, the fact that they had, you know, the king, you know, and the priest, you know, the scribes, and that's the different categories of people that it could have been talking about. Another one that I personally agree with, I think that probably, again, when you look in Jesus' day, they didn't really have a king in Jesus' day. So I don't think this is talking about kings. I think this is probably talking for sure. Two of them would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They would be two of the false shepherds that are leading the people. The third one, well, that could be either just the Sanhedrin combined, which is the governing body over the nation, or what some believe very possibly the third one might be the Herodians. You have the Pharisees, they were the ones that were the ultra-right, if you want to put it in today's mindset of the law. You have the Sadducees, they'd be the ultra-left. The Pharisees had, they were counting seeds, put, 10, tiny seeds out, and they'd count out one for God and nine for them, one for God and nine for them. So this extreme far right, if you want to look at it that way. The extreme far left, the liberal side, they were basically just not, just the flesh was completely doing whatever it wanted and still saying they were serving God. So that's kind of a good way to break that, up, which again, we should be somewhere right in the middle, right? Kind of that balance of making sure that we're obeying the word of God, but not being bounded by the law, et cetera. So there's a whole picture of that as well. The Herodians, they were the politicians. They were the Jews that worked with Rome, and they worked with all the governments. So it may very well be these are the three shepherds he was talking about. You've got those that are the ultra-right, legalistic, we'd say in the church today, that weren't being faithful to the flock. You've got those that are living so liberal that everything goes in the church. They weren't being faithful to the flock. And then you've got everything, those who focus completely on politics. Now, again, nothing wrong in politics, in ministry or these others. I think there has to be a balance of all. I think if it's full-bore politics, you're going to be in a big problem. If it's full bore legalism, you're going to be in a big problem. If it's full bore, just anything goes, and anybody can whatever, fly any flag in your church, and everybody can be saved or whatever. Okay, then now you're wrong again. No, you got to bring all these in and say, God, what is the balance? We have to have grace, we have to follow the word of God, and we have to deal with political things as they come up. So there's a balance here that's built in. They were all out of balance, and the Lord's saying, I'm going to judge all three of them and remove them completely because they're not taking care of the people. They're not loving the people. They're basically destroying the people. And so that's a possibility of what's going on here. And I guess it could literally be three different men that we don't know, and God just didn't tell us who it was. But now you can kind of run with some of the schools of thought that are out there and settle that in your own heart. But either way, God says, I'm going to deal with them. And he did deal with the religious leaders. Notice he says he's going to deal with them in 1 month. And look at what he says here. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. We both hated each other. And so very interesting. The Lord was loathed them because, again, they were misleading people and sending them down a path of destruction into eternal hell. And, of course, they hated the Lord because he was establishing his authority, and they didn't want to submit to that authority, whoever these three are. And then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. And let those who are left eat each other's flesh. That happened historically. We know that now. After Rome came in and put a siege on Jerusalem, they began to eat the dead bodies. Now, I know that's horrible to say, but I'm just going to say it. That's what happened. And God predicted that would happen, and now we know, indeed, it did. And I took my staff, beauty, or grace, and cut it in two. So their grace is done. That I might break the covenant which I made with all peoples. What was the first covenant? The law. He says they were trying to follow the law. I broke that covenant of law. I broke that with Israel. Jesus said, I bring now a new covenant. And it's a covenant in my blood. It's not of the law. It's now of grace. It's of faith. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. He broke that covenant. So it was broken on that day. And then the day that Jesus died on the cross, that covenant was broken. And then the covenant to the nation was broken in 70 AD when God finally judged them. So I think there's kind of a double thing going on here. He says, now look at this. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me, that is, they were keeping their eye on me, they knew that it was the word of, that it was the word of the Lord. It's interesting. He says, all the wealthy, rich, religious leaders were deceived and couldn't see anything. But those who were poor, they had a heart and an eye for me, and they saw that it was me doing this. They knew that I was the Messiah, and they believed. He's talking about the early church. The believers who believed in him, and they saw, this is the Lord. God's doing this. God just judged our nation. He's the one that took Israel down. And they recognized it because they had eyes to see, and they knew it was the word of the Lord, even as we can see today. It's interesting. The Bible says that in the last days that the righteous will be able to see what's going on, but the unrighteous will have no clue. Have you noticed that? I look around and go, are you kidding me? How do you not see this? I mean, I watch the news. I'm thinking, okay, this time they're finally going to say something, and they don't get it. Sometimes I think, well, they're just pretending they don't get it. I think they really don't get it. They really are that blind. I'm like, it's really a spiritual blindness. But see, the blinders have been lifted off of your eyes. So you can see, you're like, for you, it's like so obvious. It's like, hello, can anybody else see this but me? Yes, you can see it, but they can't. And so amazing here. He says, again, those who knew him, they knew it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the New Testament tells us this was a prophecy of Judas betraying Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. So we see here now the fulfillment of that taking place. It's interesting, 30 pieces of silver was for a slave, and even the lowest of slave in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying is that's what they valued Jesus at. They valued Jesus as the lowest of low in slaves. They basically put no value on him. And so they waited out. That was what they thought he was worth. And look what it says happened here. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price that they set on me. Remember what Judas did when he was convicted and realized I betrayed innocent blood? He couldn't do anything with the money. He ran back and he did what? He threw the money at them. He literally threw it. Can we see the literal fulfillment of this? He threw the money there at them. And what's interesting, it says he threw it for the potter. Well, they took that money and they had an area that was just down toward the southern part of Jerusalem. They're right down below the Temple Mount in that area, really on the other side of the Ben Hinnom Valley and where Judas hung himself. And it was called a potter's field because they would throw all the broken pottery out there. And so literally it was thrown down, like he said, and then Judas went and hung himself there at that potter's field. And so literally we see the fulfillment of the potter's field being involved, the money being thrown there, and they used that money to buy some land there in the potter's field. So they said when they had visitors that were coming to Jerusalem that they couldn't get the body back home, they could bury them in the potter's field there because they couldn't use the money for the temple because it was blood money. And so again, to a T, this came to pass exactly what the Lord said would happen. Notice how the Lord says it, that princely price, a sense of sarcasm. You know, yeah, boy, you really valued me with great value and put a high price on me, didn't you? Throw it to the house of the potter. Then I cut my other staff bonds, that is unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So God broke the bonds, scattered them around the world. They were no longer unified as a nation. They no longer had the beauty and the grace of the Lord involved in their nation because they'd rejected their Messiah. And by the way, we see the same thing with people today. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they lose the grace and beauty that God has created man to be, and they have this brokenness. Their lives are broken, just like a rod that's broken in two. And then many of us have come to the Lord like that as broken rods. And the Lord takes us and he puts us back together. And yeah, we still have scars, but God heals us. And so the picture of the nation being broken. And the Lord said to me, take now for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now, this is interesting. Notice what happens. He says, now, you rejected me, the good shepherd. Remember Jesus said, you reject me, but I come in my name and you reject me, and I come in the Father's name and you reject me, but one will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Who was he talking about? The Antichrist. Well, now this is talking now about Jesus, the good shepherd, just got rejected by the nation. And because of that, they were judged and cast out. Now we see him talking about the Antichrist. So it shifts into the Antichrist, the foolish shepherd that they will receive, that Jesus warned them about. And the Lord said to me, now take for yourself the implements, that is even as he had a rod and staff of grace and unity, of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, that is for those who die, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. It's a picture of sheep. And he's saying it's like a shepherd going to all these sheep that are hurting and they're all beat up and destroyed or whatever. He says, this shepherd's not going to care anything about them, and I'm going to raise him up because I came and you rejected me. And I'm going to give you another shepherd that is going to, you don't want me, this is going to be the shepherd you're going to get. And they can still repent, we know that, but he's talking about the Antichrist who won't care at all about the nation of Israel. Notice what he'll do, though. He'll eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. He's not necessarily talking about the fact that he will kill them, but indeed he will. There's going to be a massacre. So probably built into that is a picture of the massacre that the Antichrist is going to bring onto the Jewish people, but it's also a picture here of just taking from them. Their wealth, their riches. He's going to basically hoard the land. He's going to take over the world. He'll take all the resources that Israel has, and they're going to believe that he's their Messiah. And now he talks about the shepherd, and we get some insight here about this, and this will tie into Revelation as well. Look what he says in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. It would appear that the Antichrist is going to be hurt in some form and fashion. And when he gets hurt, he'll be blinded in his right eye, and his arm will wither. Now, it doesn't say his right arm. It just says his arm. But I think the assumption would be that it's his right arm. If he's hit on that side, something may happen to shrivel up or whatever the case might be. But he's going to have a shriveled arm that won't work. He's going to have an eye that's going to be blinded from whatever takes place. What's going to happen? Well, it may be an assassination attempt. It might be that somebody tries to take the Antichrist out during that time. We don't know. But I find it very interesting because the Bible says about the Antichrist in Revelation 13 that he will be wounded with a mortal wound. And so one of the heads will get a mortal wound. And again, it's referring to the Antichrist. So something is going to happen to the Antichrist. Here's the bottom line. I believe the world is going to think that the Antichrist is dead. Whether or not they're, if from assassination, they're going to announce that he died. Whether or not it's from some accident or whatever the case might be. But I think they're going to say the Antichrist has died, whoever this leader is, and that he's going to appear to resurrect. Now remember, the Antichrist mocks everything that the real Christ has done. So everything you have, and you will see in Revelation, you have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You also see the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So you can go down the line. Everything that God established, you'll see Satan mocking and imitating throughout the whole process when he comes to rule and reign for that 7 years. What would a Messiah be that's trying to be just like Christ if he didn't die and resurrect? Satan has a problem. He doesn't have power over life. It would appear that he's going to try to make the world believe that he has died and resurrected by the power of God. And when this man appears to resurrect, the world's going to say, oh my goodness, two guys have done it now. This must be our Messiah. The Jews, of course, and who reject the Lord still at that time, and the rest of the world, although many of them will be saved, they're going to see this guy as something supernatural. They're going to believe that he did this. Now, does he really resurrect? Well, there's two possibilities. No, he doesn't resurrect because he doesn't have the power over life. So it's either going to be some assassination attempt or some accident that everybody's going to think he's dead and he's going to end up being okay, but he's not going to tell the world. They're going to keep that a secret and make it look like he resurrected. And the Antichrist will use that to his advantage politically and spiritually to further make the world bow down because he's this great supernatural powerful leader or whatever the case might be. Doesn't say whether or not he'll be able to use his arm or his eye again. I don't know. But either way, that's going to take place. The other possibility, which I find very intriguing, is that he does actually die. You might say, wait a minute, if he dies, then a resurrection. No. Remember when Moses died, God buried him, and it says that Satan came and tried to get the body of Moses. Now, why would Satan try to come get the body of Moses? Okay, we could think on a fleshly level and say he just wanted to desecrate it. He just wanted to be mean. Come on. This is a spiritual being. We're talking about spiritual battles. I don't think it's like, you know, I got you, God. I just, you know, messed up Moses' dead body. I don't see that. I think the reason he wanted Moses' body is so he could possess it. Step into Moses' body, have Moses get up, walk back into the camp and say, okay, that law thing, I've got a few changes to make. I saw God. And I went to heaven, God brought me back, and there's some things we didn't get right. He could have done anything he wanted with the nation of Israel from that point on and totally sent them down the wrong course and the rest of mankind because we wouldn't have the word of God. So he could do the same thing this time. It might be that he wants the body of the Antichrist and God says, all right, you can have it. And Satan at that point enters in. Matter of fact, this may be the 3.5 year point where he suddenly resurrects. And remember, he doesn't declare that he's God until 3.5 years into this. It may be that at this point they think he's dead. The whole world is like on pins and needles. You know, this world leader that's brought all these great things to the earth and had all this supernatural wisdom and has helped us and whatever. And all of a sudden they say, he's alive. What do you mean he's alive? Yes, he's alive. And he shows up on the Temple Mount. And the world's just going, whoa, I can't believe it. This guy's alive. And then he gets the world's attention. He goes, yes, I am. I did resurrect from the dead. And I have an announcement to make now. I'm actually God in human form. Whoa. He is, he must be, he was dead. Everybody begins to bow down. That may be what he declares that he's God, and that may be why the world will receive him as God at that point. And so, you know, again, we'll be watching this from heaven. I do believe we will see all this from heaven. I think there are indications in the book of Revelation that we will be watching all this, which I think is kind of cool. I mean, to be up there watching all this happen, we know it's going to happen. How much better to be able to be up there and watch it happen? You know, and of course, we're going to know everything. You know, it's kind of like, the spoiler alert, we know at the end of the book, so we know everything, so we know it's going to happen. You know, we kind of watch this, now that's going to happen. Oh, you know, whatever. But interesting. It'll be interesting to see what takes place when the Lord does this. So chapter 12, it's not a long chapter. Let's jump in. We may not finish it. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. It's interesting. Notice God, God says he stretches out the heavens. You know, I do not believe that God created everything from a big explosion. God doesn't make, you know, God said he created it. Formed the stars, put them in place and all that. But it's interesting when they talk about the heavens and some of the things they see as far as the way that the heavens look, you know, expanding. And of course, they try to explain it by an explosion. Well, God said that's what he did. He made it all right here and just stretched it out. So that's how light years, 400,000 light years away, that's how we have light here already. It started here. It didn't take 400,000 years to get here. It started here and backed up 400,000 light years. So when you just read the word of God, it becomes very simple to understand how God did all this and scientifically and all that. But he stretched out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth. And this is interesting. He forms the spirit of man within him. You know, the Mormons teach that there are spirits without bodies in heaven waiting to get a body. And so that's why the Mormon women have to have a bunch of babies so that all those spirits that are up there waiting, you know, they're waiting in line to get their body. Finally, they get a body and they're somebody, you know, and whatever. They get to come to the earth and whatever. No, God says he forms the spirit within man. So there's no spirits up there waiting to go anywhere. God makes man and forms the spirit within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what God is saying is in the last days, now literally the context is when they lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem, when the armies of the world gather to try to wipe them out, God's going to come in and just wipe them out like they're all drunk. He's going to destroy them. You know, it's like trying to fight a drunk guy. It's not a hard thing to do. And so he's making a point, but he's also in this language here making a point of the fact that this is how the nations, Israel to them is going to be like a stumbling block. It's like somebody that's drunk and they're stumbling all the time. Look at the world trying to deal with Israel today. Israel is a stumbling block. And God said in the last days, that's what they're going to be. They're going to be a stumbling block to the entire world. And the entire world is going to turn against them. Notice that. It shall happen in that day. I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. So the whole world is going to turn against Jerusalem and a heavy stone. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So God says in the last days, every nation will turn against Israel. They'll try to do away with Israel from the river to the sea, they'll be saying. And God says they're not going to be able to do it. It's too heavy of a stone. It's the rock of God. I'm going to keep them in place. Nobody's going to cast them out anywhere. They're there to stay. They're going to be there. They're not going anywhere. Although they all turn against it, they won't be able to. And he says, in that day I will strike every horse with confusion and every rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. I will strike every horse and the peoples with blindness. So God's going to come in and just again confuse the armies and wipe them out at the second coming. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governor of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile. You know, again, not destroyed, but just very, very, you know, hot and a great warrior is the picture here. And like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So God says, I'm going to give them a great victory and they're going to defeat their enemies. He says, I'm going to come back in glory and give them that victory. And they're also going to be fighting. Those who know him on the ground will be fighting for the kingdom as well. He says, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. I find that interesting because he says, the tents of Judah first, so the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. What are the tents of Judah? That is those in the south that are outside of Jerusalem. What is in the south outside of Jerusalem in the last days? Petra. God's going to take the Jews down into Petra. And the Bible says in Isaiah, he's going to go to Petra first and rescue the Jews down there. Then he's going to come back and set his foot on the Mount of Olives and wipe out the surrounding armies around Israel there. So even here in the picture here, the tents of Judah first, and then the house of David shall not become greater than Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. So the believers that are saved, when the Lord's coming back, they're going to be mighty warriors during that, as the Lord's coming back and fighting their enemies and holding them off until Jesus conquers. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So great power. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now look what he says here. In that day, this is what's going to happen. These last few verses, this is how we know again further that the Bible shows us clearly the Jews will be back in the land. They will be there in Jerusalem when the Lord comes back, and they're going to recognize him as their Messiah. And look what it says here. This is amazing. This is where, how do they miss this? I will pour out of the house of David. That shows the house of David has to be back in the land in the last days. That's the regathered Jerusalem. They're there. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the others as well. He notes David because David was their king. I will pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. So they're going to have God's grace as this battle begins to take place. Supplication, they're going to be crying out to the Lord, save us, Lord, save us, save us, save us. The armies are coming in, right, from all over the world. It says, then, now this is when he comes back in the clouds of glory, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. When did the Jews pierce God? Wow. Wow, wow, wow. The crucifixion. I wonder, will it be like rays of light coming through his hands and his feet? I don't know. I got kind of that movie going on in my brain. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Jesus was the only son of the Father. And they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The Bible says he's the firstborn over all creation, not firstborn in the sense of others after him, but firstborn is used in Scripture as the one in the greatest authority. And that day there should be great mourning in Jerusalem. They're going to begin to be weeping, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That is when Josiah was killed. And when Josiah was killed, he was a very beloved king. He was killed in Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho, and they wept and wept and wept as a nation. He goes, even as the nation, you know, historically wept for the great king Josiah when he died in battle, they're going to be weeping when they see me come back in glory, Jesus is saying, as they realize I am your Messiah, and you rejected me for 2,000 years and put me to death. It says, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself. And he lists all, these just a few of the major families of Israel, but showing that the tribes are there. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. So everybody's going to be, it'll be a personal conviction of what they've done, and their weeping and their brokenness before the Lord when he comes back. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi, so all the priests by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And so they'll be weeping, but they're also going to be rejoicing that it's the Lord. There'll be those that'll be rejoicing, will be those that are saved, but there's also going to be weeping for those who don't know the Lord. Because now the sheep and the goats will be gathered. Right here at the end of this, this is when the sheep and goats are gathered. Remember, sheep and goats is not the final judgment. Sheep and goats happens at the second coming. If you look at it in context here, prophetically, Matthew 25, that becomes clear. But he's going to gather. What it's going to be is all that remain on the earth that are still alive after the great tribulation, that's the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be gathered on the right. They're saved. They made it through. The goats will be those on the left. They made it through. And then God will make his judgment for who gets to get into the millennial kingdom. We will get in for sure because we already know the Lord. We're already with him. We're going to be coming back watching this from the air. So we're going to see it from the air as the Lord's coming back. And we'll be seeing them weeping. We'll be seeing all this taking place. We'll see the sheep and the goats gather. We're going to be standing there watching the crowds there on the earth as this takes place. And so it's going to be an amazing time. But we finished chapter 12. So I did it. We made it all the way through 12. How about that? Some of you doubted me. That's pretty sad when they clap because you got done. Okay, you know, you did more than one chapter. Well, let's give him a round of applause. Okay, good job. Good job. I feel just great accomplishment. But praise the Lord. The Lord loves you so much. He's coming back. Let's be ready, guys. Let's be ready. Because remember, all this happens after we're gone. We're going to get to go up in the kingdom and have 7 years of a wedding feast. I can't wait. And we're going to be watching all this. Then we come back and God establishes his throne. And what a great future. What a great future we all have. Tremendous. But let's pray and just thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you, Lord, for the tremendous future that we have, just the glory that awaits. Truly amazing. We can't wait. You will sit on your throne rightfully, even as you sit in heaven right now. You'll sit on the earth on your throne, and we will all bow and give you glory and praise. And so we thank you, Lord, for the fact you were pierced for us. We thank you that you spilled your blood, you died on the cross, And Lord, if there's any here that don't know that, that tonight they'd confess their sin and receive what you've done in your blood for their sins by asking forgiveness and repenting of their sin and turning to you, Lord. You're ready to save tonight any that come to you. And so, Lord, I thank you for those of us that know you, the hope we have ahead. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your joy. And now let us now give you praise, the glory that's due your name, our great God and our King. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.